John chapter 10. Let's begin reading in verse number 11 once again. John chapter 10 and verse number 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this flock. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Let's consider once again in this passage of Scripture, and especially today, the fact that in verse number 17, the Lord Jesus says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. Now, at first blush, you could just read over this and not assign very much importance to it. And yet it's pivotally important to the plan of salvation. A lot of people have the mistaken notion that the Lord Jesus Christ just fell in with some people that were determined to carry him off and murder him, and that he was taken by force and dragged to the cross, and that he was an unfortunate victim that was sacrificed. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the Lord Jesus establishes that very firmly here, and it does leave an impression upon his audience, because we'll see in verse number 19 that, well, let's just read it. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. What sayings? Well, what he has just said, principally. Verse number 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And so these sayings have had an impact, a considerable impact, upon the audience. Now, if a Jew was thinking in the back of his mind that this just might be the Messiah, they're beginning to think his life to this point is fitting a certain pattern. And it so happens that the morning message is going to be very closely intertwined with what Jesus is saying and doing here in John chapter 10. So let us consider that this is an important point. The Lord Jesus was not dragged against his will to the cross as a sacrificial lamb, though he is a sacrificial lamb. He is going to willingly lay down his life. And we see that he received this commandment from his Father. And so we're going to see that there's collusion here. That seems to be a popular word these days. Well, there is collusion between the Father and the Son, and we'll be looking into that as well. So, the first thing that we want to see is that he's going to lay down his life in accordance with his own voluntary will. There's no coercion at all. And to begin to see that, as our manner is, let us compare once again Scripture with Scripture and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just begin reading in verse number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. So we find Paul here now reiterating the gospel which he had preached to the church that was established at Corinth. And of course, in verses 3 and 4, we actually have the gospel here, and Paul points out in this whole passage that we just read that it's in this gospel that you're either saved or lost. That makes it of extreme importance. And in verse number 2, he reiterates that gospel once again. And he says in verse number 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And so Paul is saying that he has received this gospel of God himself. It isn't something that he surmised. It isn't something that he made up. It isn't something that he received by hearsay from men. But he's saying that he received it from God himself. Well, what did he receive? After the comma in verse number 3, we see how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, semicolon, and that he was buried, comma, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul makes a double-edged argument here. This gospel that he received directly from God himself, from Christ himself, and that the gospel that he received from Christ was in accordance with the Scriptures, which had been among men for a very long time prior to the death that he accomplished at Jerusalem. And so this here is the heart of the gospel. And what is the gospel? Once again, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then after the colon, we find an attestation here of a great number of people who established by eyewitness account the fact that he had risen from the dead. Well, now the question, of course, is, did he do it voluntarily? Yes.
According to the Scriptures. So we're talking about the Old Testament in this case.
Yes, indeed we are. We're talking about the Old Testament, and we're going to go back into the Old Testament and talk about what we're talking about forthwith. Yes, that is what he is referring to. But before we do that, we want to understand and have it clear in our minds exactly what the gospel is. There's a huge, huge misconception concerning the gospel. People will glibly say, well, the word gospel means good news, and that would just be all of the Bible and all of the religious tradition that's grown up around the Scriptures, the church. Sad that it isn't according to the Scriptures. It just grew up around the Scriptures. Nonetheless, what are we to make of this? Well, we have a clear statement of the gospel here And since it is according to the Scriptures, let's go in search of just what Paul is talking about here. According to the Scriptures, where? Well, there's something very interesting that we should begin to look into back in Genesis chapter 22. And of course, it's fitting in our search here to begin at the beginning. And so we'll do that by going back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and let us look into chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 13. Genesis 22 and verse number 13. Now we'll have a fuller fleshing out of this passage of Scripture a little bit later on in the morning service, and then we'll start to see in context what we're just looking at in brief right now. So in Genesis chapter 22, we have the story here of Abraham's offering up of his only son, Isaac. Okay, let's look then at verse number 13, Genesis 22 and verse number 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Well, most people just read over this quickly and think, oh, well, that was just a convenient sacrifice. Oh, God put it there, of course. But it was a convenient sacrifice that came to hand so that Abraham wouldn't have to sacrifice Isaac. Well, let's look at it a little bit closer. There might be something more than just that, and it should not be quickly glossed over. Verse number 13, once again. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and notice he's Abraham here, not Abram. And Abraham means what did God make Abraham? A father of many nations. A father of many nations. And so that particular name is used here. And what do you suppose it means when the Scripture says a father of many nations? In what sense? Only those that arose by natural generation from Abraham? Or is he including others? And other sheep I have, which are not of this flock. What did Jesus mean when he said that in John chapter 10? Who's he speaking to in John chapter 10? He's speaking to the Jews. And so when he says of this flock, do you suppose he means the Jews? And when he says there's another flock, could that be taken to mean a group of people who are not Jews, that are not descended by natural generation from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but somehow they're counted in as the children of Abraham? There's enough in the Bible to support that, so we won't belabor the point. But nonetheless, yes, yes indeed. Verse number 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes. Abraham, the father of the faithful, and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Now, that's interesting. Caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, what are horns symbolic of in the Scriptures?
Power.
Yes, power. That's interesting. If you look at it in that sense, what is this story telling us? A ram caught in the thicket by his horns. He wasn't caught by his legs. He wasn't caught by his tail. He was caught by his horns.
He was dressed unpowerful. He was like, isn't it like our sin? He's just powerless.
It could, but I wouldn't call sin a synonym for horns.
No, but how the ram was caught, he couldn't get away. That's true.
He couldn't get away, but what was the mechanism by which he couldn't get away? His own power.
That's right.
His own power caught him in the thicket. Well, that's interesting. His own power caught by the horns. Well, it could, yes. It certainly could. What was it that caught Jesus on the cross? Remember, he said, I have power, and we'll be looking at that word a little closer, to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. What's he saying here that's reminiscent of what we're reading here concerning this ram caught by its horns? I don't know that Jesus gave up his power, because he does say from the time that he's led away to crucifixion, don't you think that my Father could send 10 legions of angels? So he had the power, certainly.
Maybe not giving it up, maybe putting it aside would be a better way.
Actually, I don't see anything in the biblical text that says he even put his power aside. As a matter of fact, he said, I have power to lay it down. So it sounds like, in some sense, he was empowered to lay it down and empowered to lift it back up. So it's not a question of constraint. So what did constrain him to use his power to lay it down? Okay, but choice is always a result of something else. That's it. Absolutely. And notice that the Father and the Son are both mentioned in John chapter 10. When Jesus said, I have power to lay it down and power to take it up, he says, this commandment have I received of my Father. So it sounds like they're colluding together in this matter. Power to lay it down. We might want to file that away in the back of our minds, because we'll come back to that. Well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16 and follow this same thought a little bit further. Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll start reading in verse number 5. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse number 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So we see here a description of what took place in the days of awe. And what do we see? First of all, in verse number 5, he shall take the congregation of the children of Israel. Notice, this offering has to be taken from where? The congregation of the children of Israel, not from anywhere else. Two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, it's interesting, we have a ram here, and what did Abraham do with that ram that was caught by its horns in the thicket? He offered him for a burnt offering. And then we see these two kids of the goats. A lot was cast on their heads. And since we've covered this in such great detail before, the Day of Atonement, we will remember that these two represent one sacrifice, two aspects of the same sacrifice. And one is the Lord's lot, and he'll be offered for a sin offering. Now, with that in mind, notice that it's one offering, and let's see what we can find out if we go back down to, not back down, but down to verse number 29. Let's read verses 29 and 30. And this shall be a statute for you forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So what is the Day of Atonement really for? What's its purpose? What? To cleanse them from all their sins. The Day of Atonement is speaking of an offering for sin. And how was the offering to be made? How was the ram in verse number 5 to be offered? As a burnt offering. Okay, we file that away in the back of our minds, have we not? Do we really need to go to Isaiah 53? Yes, I think probably we should. Are you starting to get a picture in your mind of something? Jesus is going to lay down his life voluntarily. Nobody's going to take it from him, but he says that he has power to lay it down, and he has power to take it up again. On the Day of Atonement, we learn that out of the congregation of Israel was to be taken a ram for a burnt offering, and then these two kids of the goats, which represent one offering, one of those was to be offered as a sin offering, which was a burnt offering. And then we come down to Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. What we're looking at here is, how does this foreshadow and picture what we learned in John chapter 10, because Paul told the Corinthians that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was according to the Scriptures. Just so we don't forget what we're looking for. Well, did it work? That's the great question. Well, Paul says Christ rose from the dead, which tells you immediately what? The sacrifice was accepted. Isaiah 53 and verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, when he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, I think the first thing we want to do is unravel the he and him. Who's being spoken of here? In verse number 10, we see, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Well, who's the him here? Yes. Is he the same that is spoken of in verse number 2? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, what picture does this conjure up in your mind, according to the scriptures? Just in our study of John chapter 10, and if we take John chapter 8 and John chapter 9 together with John chapter 10, what picture do we see that mankind has of Jesus? Yes, they esteemed him not. The whole world esteemed him not. Well, verse number 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Well, at least in verse number 4 we see that he was smitten of God. What does that tell you? Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. How does that square away with the smitten of God in verse number 4? Does that show you that humanity was almost just bit players in what's taking place here? That this was all planned by God, and by God's power, it was carried out. Do you get that? I do. And then verse number 10 tells us that the sacrifice was accepted. Verse number 10 again, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Who do you suppose the Lord is here? Isn't it interesting that it isn't he, but it's the Lord? Is it just the Father? Because the Father is spoken of as him. Yes, that's true. But what took place in eternity? Sure. Yet it pleased the Lord. If the Lord here is speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, which I believe it is,
they're in agreement
here. So even the Lord himself, Jesus himself, has agreed that he's going to do this. In other words, it's voluntary. He's doing it because he wants to. Not because of some agreement that was made in eternity past, that now that he's a human, he's looking at it and saying, I'm not sure I want to go through with this. It isn't like that at all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. he hath put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul. Who's the his here? Now we're speaking of the Son. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's parse this out. Who's the he here? He shall see his seed. And what on earth could this mean? First of all, who's the he? It's Christ himself, of course. He shall see his seed. What could that mean? Yes, of course, that's it. He shall prolong his days. What do you suppose this means? Sometimes we think of prolong as a short period of time. Of course, these things have an eternal consequence. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord. Here, the word Lord is used again, not Father, but Lord. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. If this is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as I believe that it is, what's being said here? Yes, they all agreed. They've carried forth their purpose, and there's no regret. They take pleasure in what they have done. The death of the Son on the cross is not some odious task that just sort of had to be endured by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It was something that they planned with joy before the foundation of the world. And on whose behalf were these things done? His seed, yes. His seed. Jesus said, I have power to lay it down. Is that starting to meld in your mind here? There's a whole lot involved. Well, let's go to John chapter 18 then. Following the same thought forward, right in the book of John, let's go up to John chapter 18, which we'll get to in due course, but we'll read ahead just a little bit. John chapter 18 and verse number 3. Again, we're looking at the fact that this is voluntary on the part of the Son, voluntary on the part of the Father, and voluntary on the part of the Spirit. Verse number 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? Does it sound like he's being taken by surprise? No. He's standing there waiting for them to show up. Yes.
You know, when you read that, and I was reading it along with you, they really overarmed him. So did they really know in the back of their mind that he was God? Because why would you take all the armament for one man, one lowly man? Just one lowly man.
That's a good question, and let's see what becomes of that question, shall we? So Jesus asked, Whom seek ye? Verse number 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said unto them, I am. Notice I didn't read the he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. They came out armed with swords and staves. Yes, and what was the word? I am. Yes. Verse number 7. Then he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you, I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none." Just pausing to let this sink in. If you seek me, let these go their way. Does this give us a hint as to what this whole thing is all about? And do you think he's just talking about the fact that just let them go their way for now, just to escape your hand for now, and then you can take up your quarrel with them later? Or do you think it carries a greater meaning than just that? I think verse number 9 should quench that question, or the answer to it. Of them which thou gavest me, I have lost how many? None. None. Do you think he's saying, let these go their way just for the next 5 minutes and then you can hunt them down? No. He's saying, they're mine and you will never get your hands on them, and you can't touch them any more than you could touch me. Could they touch him? They came out armed. No. Verse number 10. Peter's got to have his word in this.
He really likes.
Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, this is just full of information here. Peter has a sword? Well, yeah, that's a good question. Why would Peter have a sword? But an even greater question, was Peter supposed to have a sword?
Was he a guard?
Well, why would Peter want a sword? And besides, Peter wasn't the only one that had a sword.
Peter said, "Sell your cloak and buy a sword."
He did. If you don't have a sword, you better sell your coat and buy one.
Did he say that before this occurrence?
Yeah.
Earlier?
Yes. I'm just trying to straighten out some misconceptions that people have here. Was Peter supposed to have a sword? Do you think the Lord knew Peter had a sword? Do you think the Lord knew what Peter was going to try to do with the sword? Everybody knows that they that live by the sword will die by the sword. So, obviously, Peter's dead meat. Or is he? Lord, here are two swords. Okay, well, somebody else has got one. But was Peter supposed to have a sword? I guess the Lord knew it, so the Lord was okay with Peter having a sword. Would there be someone else that would say, "Peter, you're not supposed to have a sword"?
Yeah, Malchus would be pretty...
Malchus was probably displeased that Peter had a sword. No, because Jesus is going to say, if you don't have one, you better sell your coat and buy one. So what's going on here? Did somebody say you shouldn't have a sword? No? What do you suppose the Romans would have done if they knew that Peter had a sword? Do you think Peter was carrying the sword openly? Or was he carrying a concealed sword? Of course, it was against the law for a Jew to have any form of armament. Absolutely, they had sword control.
Yeah.
Well, Peter had a sword.
No,
yes. Well, let's see what happens here. Well, first of all, Peter drew the sword. Did the Lord tell him to draw the sword? Was this done at the Lord's behest? No, Peter took it upon himself to do this. We see that he's not a very good swordsman, since he only hewed off Malchus's ear.
Yeah, but I'm betting.
Do you suppose he was aiming at his ear?
I'm betting that Malchus had a violent jerk of the head. So I just
yes. Yes. He was just trying to do what Mark Antony later suggested. Lend me your ears. Just trying to lighten it up out there. That's all. Verse number 11. Now this is right what we want to look at. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. He didn't say, turn it into the authorities, did he? He said, put it away. Well, why should you put it away? Well, there's a colon in verse number 11. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What is Jesus saying here?
I'm telling you guys this, I gotta do it.
You're using the sword for the wrong purpose, Peter. You don't understand why I am undergoing this. Peter, you just saw that these people have no power against me. Don't you suppose that Peter saw this merry band of miscreants go backward and fall back? Of course he saw it, but he was going to add his two bits worth. And what does Jesus say in answer? All of this was planned. The cup which my Father hath given me. Who gave him this cup? The Father did. Who gave him this cup? From Isaiah 53, the word Lord. He gave it to himself. Who gave him this cup? The Spirit. Because they were all in agreement that he would receive this cup. The cup which my Father hath given me. In other words, Jesus is not saying here, this was my Father's idea. It's not my idea to go to the cross. It's not my idea to let this band of wicked people drag me off to be crucified. No, he's saying, my Father gave me the cup, but I'm in on the plan. This is my will too. He just said to the Romans, or I should say the high priest's servants here, I am. What did he say when he said, I am? There was a reason I didn't read the word he in italics several times in this passage of Scripture.
He meant the same thing that he said when he was describing himself to Moses. I am.
I am. I am that I am. Yes. So does it look like Jesus is being coerced? Actually, is there coercion? What was it that caught him by the horns? Like that ram caught in a thicket? He wasn't caught by his tail. It was his love for us that constrained him to go to the cross. So there was a constraint there indeed, wasn't there? Is there more to this than just that? Let's go to John chapter 19 and verse number 10. John chapter 19 and verse number 10. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Notice, Pilate is using the same word here, power, that Jesus used when he told the Jews, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again. Well, Pilate, this little upstart, has to learn something. Verse number 11. Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. What did Jesus just tell Pilate? You're just as helpless against me as that band from the chief priests that came out to arrest me in the garden. You have no power at all against me, Mr. Pilate. And the power that you do apparently have, you got from where? From my Father. It was given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. Do you suppose Pilate understood that what Jesus was saying is absolutely true? Even the Roman idols, the Roman gods, were imagined to have power greater than men. So even Pilate as an idolater would have understood that, you know, people don't just do what they want. There's a higher power that controls the goings-on in this world. And in verse number 12 we learn, and from thenceforth. From whenceforth? Why won't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you or power to release you? Well, no, you don't, Mr. Pilate. And the power you seem to have is not your own. It was given to you from above. Do you suppose that rattled Pilate's cage? It must have. In verse number 12, and from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. What does Pilate want to do? Yes, he realizes there's something going on here that is greater than what it looks like. It's bigger than me, and it's bigger than everybody. Pilate decides the best thing to do here is to wash his hands of the whole affair. Oh, wait. I believe he did just that, didn't he? Or he thought he did. For now, let's pray.